Genesis chapter 21, we're going to read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Now it came about at that time, we have just had the feast that they hosted at the weaning of Isaac. It came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me here by God, that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. Abraham said, I swear it. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, what do these seven ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves? He said, you shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. And Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Let's pray. Our Father God, we're thankful that we can call on you today, these many thousand years later, as the everlasting God that Abraham called on back then. We're thankful that you are the same today, that you are the one who cares for us. You are the one who manifests your love and your covenant relationship with us. We're thankful for all the blessings that flow to us because of your grace. We ask for insight today. We ask for greater faith and maturity as we walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Short little paragraph here. I think it speaks to the beauty of expository preaching, of the technique of a preacher like myself who wants to track through a book of the Bible in sequential fashion and not overlook any portion of the text. I mean, this particular paragraph is one that, if it were just up to me, I might have just skipped over it and said, well, I don't know that there's anything much here to make anything really of substance of to speak for, you know, 45, 50 minutes on. That's why, you know, one of the main decisions that I have as a preacher is how to, like Charlie was talking about, how to chunk things up. You know, how much to take it at one sitting that's the right amount and sort of hangs together. And so last week, as I was considering this, you know, I looked at this paragraph and I said, well, I really see that the contrast between the birth of Isaac and the weaning of Isaac and the child of promise, the contrast between Isaac and then Ishmael and Hagar, that really fits together. That seems to hang together. And I really think that chapter 22 starts sort of a new section, and that sort of goes into some very prominent themes regarding the sacrifice of Isaac and the testing of Abraham's faith. But this paragraph, I said, I don't really see that it's going to go before. I don't really see that it's going to go after. So I'm sort of going to leave it, and we'll get to it next week and study it then. I was interested, as one of the expositors that I listen to his sermon almost every week, it's Brian Borgman, and he just thinks along the same track. I just find that my mind is just wired the same way that his is, and we think down the same path, even though when it comes to the sort of the covenant theology versus the dispensational side as to whether the church replaces Israel, that would be one area that we diverge. But other than that, I seem to really identify with him. He went through this same line of reasoning. He had the same thoughts going through his head and said, I didn't know what was going to happen with this passage. It sort of ended up by itself, but when I got to it, and then when I had a chance to study it, I was glad that expositional preaching forced me to give attention to it. And that's how I feel in weeks like this as I come to this particular section. So what's it here for? God has it here for a purpose. And what I try to figure out to try to unfold for you folks is what is that purpose? What's God doing here? And why did he include this section? I have three just introductory reasons here that struck me. First of all, just to remind us of the Abrahamic covenant, if you flip back to Genesis chapter 12, we always need to keep in mind what God had spoken to Abraham initially and then how he had reaffirmed that covenant a couple of times as we went on. It says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abraham," when he called Abraham, he said, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you." The concept of the land promise was very important in this Abrahamic covenant. He said, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." This concept of the seed and the posterity, and then the overall blessing that would flow from Abraham to the whole world. He says, "And so I will bless you. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Everything, as we've studied through the life of Abraham, it stems back to that initial covenant promise that God made. And last week, we saw the emphasis on the seed promise, on how after waiting for such a long time, now God had fulfilled that promise that now there would be posterity that would come through Abraham and through Sarah. And it was going to come through not Ishmael and Hagar, it was going to come through the one that God had provided through the pathway of faith, the pathway of promise. It would come through Isaac. And so we just had that aspect of the covenant reinforced to us. Now I think we go on in this next section and we see the land promise as what is central and the focus on that. And we are encouraged to see that although you wait for such a long period of time, God has not forgotten his promise. And now Abraham has something more tangible as he gets to this location at Beersheba. And as he has the well there, and has this tamarisk tree that he plants, we're seeing that it becomes more tangible in terms of the land promise that God hasn't given up or forgotten that, and that that's going to still be very central going forward. Bruce Waltke, he writes, he says, this second conflict with Abimelech, remember there was an incident with Abimelech before relating to Sarah and whether he takes Sarah into his harem or not, and whether Sarah says that she's his sister, all of that incident, there's sort of a bracketing that takes place between the first conflict with Abimelech, which is back in Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. That dealt with the jeopardy to the seed. There was some danger there in terms of the seed promise. If everything's going to be corrupted and we're going to have Sarah now taken by Abimelech, well, there's going to be vulnerability there to the seed promise. So there's this bracketing. Now we get to the other half, the closure of the bracket, in this section with Abimelech here at the end of chapter 21. And in that regards, jeopardy regarding the land promise, the well rights, and how this is going to be established. So that gives it some bracketing effect too. So that's the first aspect of importance. I see this paragraph, it's important. God put it here because it has a lot to say with respect to the land promise. Secondly, I think it has a lot to say with respect to participation in blessing via association with Abraham. In other words, you have the contrast between Ishmael rejecting being associated with Abraham. Ishmael and Hagar, you know, Ishmael's mocking the promised seed. He's not embracing Isaac and all the blessing that's going to come through Abraham and now through Isaac. He's mocking him. Hagar is not embracing the relationship with her mistress, Sarah. You know, she had all the conflict there. And then you have, so that becomes a picture of what happens to those who don't embrace the promised blessing where God says through Abraham all the world will be blessed, but you can reject that blessing, not want to have anything to do with that association with Abraham. And that's the picture you get with Ishmael, as opposed to this other Gentile king, Abimelech, who very much wants the association, wants the peaceful coexistence with Abraham, and is going to be blessed by virtue of embracing that and having that type of peaceful coexistence. So this whole aspect of how God is able to show his grace and bring blessing that overflows not just to the promised Jewish nation, but overflows to the Gentiles via association. It's how we're grafted in as ones that are unnatural. We're not the natural line of Israel, but by faith we're children of Abraham through faith, and we're grafted in, and we're participants in the new covenant, and we enjoy all of this blessing that's in association with Abraham. So I think this passage speaks to that aspect as well. And then thirdly, I think that there's some new covenant symbolism that takes place here because of the motif of cutting a covenant that is so central to this paragraph. It speaks of, as Paul had made his commentary in Galatians chapter 4, when he got to the section and he was remembering what had taken place with Hagar and Ishmael, he made the commentary that, look, they're a picture of the old covenant being thrown out, of the old covenant being done away with, so that now it's time to embrace the new covenant that God has established. So there's this transfer that's taking place. There's this transition that's taking place. And I think that's part of the emphasis of this paragraph here, too, is we're to learn certain things regarding the covenant motif. So those are three areas that draws my attention to this paragraph that says, whoa, you know, don't just skip over this as something that has no significance, but pause like we would at every section of Scripture and try to dig a little deeper. So the lesson that we're to draw from this section, the lesson that I get in studying this, is that the everlasting God, see, that's the new name of God that's introduced here for the first time. He's called the everlasting God. So there's something significant about the introduction of that new name of God. The everlasting God here, he guarantees the possession of the promised land using this covenant motif, using all the symbolism and everything that's associated with this covenant motif. So that, I think, is the lesson that we need to learn, as well in following up from last week's message, where we saw that it was God who was sovereignly directing everything. Still, that theme of sovereign direction continues on in this passage here, as God's the one that is sovereignly bringing Abimelech and his military commander to initiate this covenant arrangement with Abraham. God is working behind the scenes, just as he did in the last chapter with Isaac's life, with Ishmael and Hagar. God is sovereignly directing. So you have that thread that remains constant there as well. So hopefully that's saying enough that we didn't skip over this section here. It's really, we're going to look in terms of how the everlasting God guarantees the possession of the promised land. We're going to look in verses 22 to 32, how he does it via the non-aggression covenant that's made with Abimelech. And then in verses 33 to 34, it happens, the guarantee is highlighted via God's character as this new name of him as the revelation of God as the everlasting God. And those will be the two sections that we'll concentrate on. So first of all, we're looking at verses 22 to 32. And in both of these two sections, there's a significant sign that God has a symbol that he's placed in front of us so that we have something to sort of hold on to in a physical sense, and gives us a memory point, something that we have a marker, a point of reference to help us get our arms a little bit more around this text. In the first section, the symbol that is presented to us is this well of water at Bathsheba, whereas in the second section, it's going to be the planting of the tamarisk tree, both at the same location at Beersheba. So we're going to see now that as we study this covenant that comes up, it's introduced in verses 22 to 24, a covenant that addresses a concern that Abimelech has as to why he initiates it. It's a non-aggression treaty that he wants to establish to make sure that nothing bad happens to him or his posterity, his children's children, or the land that he's over. He wants to just come up with a political and military peace treaty that would have a long-lasting and binding effect so that these parties could exist in peace. You would think that Abraham would be the one that would be more concerned with establishing this, you know, but here you have, they're almost treated as equals in this particular text, even though Abimelech is certainly the political leader in this geographical area that extends from Gerar. You can see the map in your bulletin. You were down at the most southern point of the promised land. You know, we've got the Sea of Galilee up at the top, and the Jordan River flowing down, and then the Dead Sea down at the southern portion of the promised land. And even now we're below Jerusalem, we're south of Jerusalem, and we've got this land to the to the west you have this land of Gerar, and now apparently Abraham has shifted focus and he's moved his nomadic tent existence more centered now around the area of Beersheba. He is at the southernmost point of this promised land, but it's occupied by sort of the precursors to the Philistine people. Some people have issues as to why it's identified here as the land of the Philistines, that that's sort of anachronistic, that really wasn't Philistine land until later on in time. And yet, these are the people that would have settled there as sort of precursors, the ones who would have developed into the Philistine people. But certainly you have the both the political and the military leader here. We see they're motivated to establish this covenant. They're motivated by having observed God's favor that stands upon Abraham and his household. And they look at that, and it drives them to come and approach Abraham and say, hey, we really want to enter into some type of long-term arrangement. We want to make it legally binding, and we want to have the security and have the permanence that type of covenant arrangement would give us. Now, the time that this occurs, it says it came about at that time. I don't know if maybe these two prominent people, maybe they were even invited to the feast that Abraham had hosted there for Isaac. I don't know to what extent the invitations went out, but it's at that time, it's in association with that same context. There's this big hoopla that's associated with the, now Abraham, he's not going anywhere. Okay, this isn't someone that's passing through and that Abimelech doesn't have to be concerned with. This is someone now who is celebrating that there's going to be long-term types of posterity that's going to continue on in this land that is controlled by Abimelech and by his general there, Phicol, the commander of his army. And so he seeks this treaty, even though it's a, you know, you might say it's a little bit of a rebuke of God on Abraham. Abraham certainly hadn't had much testimony for God earlier on and should be ashamed of the fact that he had exhibited such duplicity and deception in his former dealings with Abimelech. But now things have turned around, and Abimelech is now observing that there is a positive testimony. Abraham has made a change and a transition, I think, and grown in his faith by this time. And he's making now a positive type of a testimony that there is the power of God upon his life and the sovereignty of God is working. And there are various ways that Abimelech, I think, can observe this. You think from Abimelech's standpoint, how did he make this judgment that the hand of God was upon Abraham and his family? What had he observed? He certainly had the general reputation of Abraham's past and his military successes and some of the things that had been almost miraculous in the way that Abraham had been able to fight off a whole confederation of other armies. That was certainly very impressive to someone who came from a position of strength and power and was sort of in that military mindset. He thought, wow, man, Abraham's not somebody really to mess with from that perspective. Look at what's happened in the past from a military standpoint. And then, of course, Abimelech had personally seen how the God of Abraham had protected both Abraham and Sarah in his former interactions. In fact, this is the God who had upbraided Abimelech despite his innocence in the situation and had come to him in that revelation and said, "You're a dead man." I mean, that stuck with Abimelech. That wasn't something he just brushed off. Those words were still, you know, branded in his mind and his conscience. He said, "This is not a man." This man who had been identified by God as a prophet of God, this man has some prominence. He's not someone to be messed with. So he's someone that I need to deal with in a long-term fashion. Also, he'd certainly seen how God had blessed Abraham in terms of increased wealth. Abimelech had been part of that in terms of giving him gifts and prospering him. But here God is building up this whole household and the flocks. And Abraham had greater need for water resources, greater need for pasture land, because he's expanding his own borders, and he's very prominent from a financial and economic standpoint. And then, probably most significantly, what's happened in the immediate context is Abimelech is certainly impressed by the miraculous birth of this promised son, Isaac. Here is the God of Abraham who comes to this old couple who's beyond childbearing years and makes this very specific promise that within this 9-month time frame, Sarah is going to conceive and she's going to bear this son, and you will name him Isaac, and all that's associated with that promise. It happened exactly as God had spoken and said it would. That also got Abimelech's attention. So he's not someone who's got his head buried in the sand. There's a lot of things that have prodded him and motivated him so that he comes to this point and says, look, I need to come to some type of arrangement with this man. I don't know what his motivation is. I don't know what he's thinking about us. I've even heard that he's been promised this land, you know, by God, as maybe this is his land instead of my land. That doesn't bode so well if he wants to take some military action to make that happen. And so he comes and he acknowledges that he is aware of God's favor and presence, and he gives this positive affirmation of this testimony and says, you know, I acknowledge that in a very special way there's evidence that God is with you. Of course, as we go throughout the book of Genesis and we study these patriarchs further, we'll see that this is a sort of a code phrase that is stamped on each of the patriarchs in different contexts and different points of time. It's said with respect to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, verse 28. It's identified in terms of Isaac. It says, God is with you. And then in terms of Jacob, Genesis chapter 30, verse 27. It's even noted of Joseph in Genesis chapter 39, verse 3. And so you can track through and say, well, whenever you see a phrase like this that's repeated for emphasis, it's something that God wants us to give attention to and says this is sort of a code phrase that shows how God, his interest in history is in the development of these patriarchs and how it is that his favor is shown to them. So that's somewhat of the motivation as this covenant is initiated. But the substance of the covenant is very simple in verse 23. I mean, there's a negative side to the oath that they're going to swear. There's a positive side that Abimelech wants to see as well. He says, now therefore, swear to me by God. And it's interesting. He's not introducing Dagon as who's the god that would be the future god of the Philistines. He's not introducing his own, any kind of deity on some type of an equal basis and saying, look, I bring my god to the table and you bring your god to the table and we're going to have some type of synchronistic, you know, union here. No, everything is oriented around the God of Abraham. He's the one that's the God of heaven and earth. He's the eternal, everlasting one. He's the one that judged the world by the flood. He's the one that has done all of these things and fulfilled these promises. So everything's oriented around the one true God. He says, we want now to have this covenant be a swearing exercise that in terms of the substance is that you, no more of this deception or duplicity, or you're not going to deal falsely with me. You know, you're not going to say one thing and do something else. You're not going to have some type of hidden agenda that's going to strike against me or my people. And I'm concerned not with myself. I'm concerned with my offspring, with my posterity. I want to put something in place here that has lasting significance. So the purpose of this covenant is to establish this security, this stability in their relationship. So there's this negative side of the oath. But on the positive side, he goes on and says, it's not just that I want you to ignore me. I want you to positively show kindness towards me. I want there to be, I've gone out of my way to do what I can to show kindness to you. I have showered gifts upon you. I have increased your wealth. I have protected you, allowed to carve out a space where you could cohabit in a land that was dominated by me and my people. So I've done a lot of things in terms of showing kindness to you. And now, in terms of a reciprocation, I want you to show the same type of kindness to me. And this word kindness is very significant because it's the technical word in the Hebrew, that hesed, that God's covenant love, that phrase that's used for God's everlasting covenant loyalty to his people. And Abimelech is saying, I want that same type, that covenant love that God is expressing in his mercy and his kindness towards his people. I want you now to express that towards us. And so there's a do no harm type of side to this, and then there's a show kindness side to this oath as well. So Abraham, very simply, you know, there's no negotiations that take place here. Abraham is not really asking what's in it for me at this point. This very much parallels the covenant that God made with Abraham, which is very much more of a unilateral type of a covenant. I mean, it's all on the side of what Abraham is going to do to take care of Abimelech. there's not really... Abimelech's already shown kindness. He's already given gifts. He's already done these things. And so it's much more on the side of what Abraham needs to swear. And he just simply says in verse 24, I swear it. But now in verses 25 to 27, whether this takes place at the exact same moment or whether this takes place a little bit subsequent in time, you don't know. But Abraham now is discerning enough to understand that, look, if there's some type of a threat to this covenant relationship, something that could disrupt the relationship, it needs to be brought up. And this, have to give Abraham credit here, because in his past, he might have skirted the issue. He might have not had the courage to go in and approach the king on this. He might not have addressed in a real gracious manner, in a real sensitive manner. He might not have been able to do what was necessary here. But Abraham understood that if this treaty was going to be binding, it was going to be a long-term type of covenant, that they needed to address whatever the threats are to the covenant. And there was this one specific contested property rights over this well that Abraham had dug that was important to get addressed out of the way. I mean, Abraham didn't know, you know, what really had taken place here. Just the facts of the case were the servants of Abimelech or his military forces had come and basically had taken for their own possession this very valuable piece of real estate that Abraham and his servants had invested the energy and the time and resources to dig. I mean, a well was no small thing in this desert terrain that was so barren. In order to sustain your crops, to dig deep enough, to provide enough water, to have a well that was sustaining like this, is a very significant resource. And so this is something that Abraham, I'm sure he was unsure of to what extent Abimelech had his hands, his finger on this operation. And so he says, well, I'm going to sort of test out this covenant that we're making to see how deep it cuts. You know, does the rubber meet the road on this thing, or is it just a piece of paper like we have in our day that, you know, anybody does whatever they want, and you can put whatever protections or whatever, you know, we're gonna do these types of treaty monitoring or whatever we're doing, and they're just paper, you know, there's no substance to it. So Abraham gets to the substance of the covenant here as he addresses the specific concern in verse 25. He uses the word complain. He's really reproving Abimelech. He's making the assumption, look, Abimelech, you're in control. It's your people. Your people have done this. You need to answer to this. And so he raises it as an accountability issue and says, now you need to come and address to me what, you know, I have an issue with this well of water which your servants have seized. And so there's this aspect of confrontation. It's going to be important how Abimelech responds to this. And is he very defensive, you know, or does he sort of push it aside and he's not really going to deal with it? Does he say, oh, bygones be bygones? I mean, there's a lot of different ways Abimelech could address this. But Abimelech, to his credit, he's a stand-up guy here. And he says, look, he says, you know, you're coming at me and reproving me as if I have responsibility and culpability here. But really, the truth of the matter is, I never heard of it until you brought it to my attention today. And as soon as you bring it to my attention, it's a done deal. I'll deal with it and it's not going to be an issue. So he basically is, you know, very upfront with Abraham about it and says, okay, I understand. I take responsibility. It's my people. I wasn't the one. I don't have any agenda in terms of I was pushing to try and be aggressive with you in this thing. And so we can certainly get by this. This isn't something that's going to have any type of long-term impact on harming our relationship. And so there's this very gracious response on the part of Abimelech saying, basically, I heard of it, and I'll take care of it. And so they are able to go on in verse 27, and they're able to ratify the covenant. And again, it's Abraham who's the one providing the sheep and the oxen and giving them to Abimelech. And the two of them there, when it says made a covenant, the word is they cut a covenant. They established this covenant here. And of course, the motif that we're talking about, as we think of this covenant terminology, there's animal sacrifice involved. You need these animals because we're going to slit some of them in half and we're going to layer them for this pathway. And these two parties that are embracing the covenant together are going to walk through the carcass on either side as basically a testimony, like before God, in the presence of God, if either of us do not hold by the substance of this covenant, then let happen to us just like these carcasses here, and let us be cut asunder in that way. And so that's sort of the motif of the blood that has to be shed and these animal sacrifices that are provided. So they go ahead and they ratify the covenant. But beyond that, in verses 28 to 32, Abraham has his own, another specific concern, and he wants it to be very plain to the whole community and the culture around as to his rightful possession of that important piece of real estate there at Beersheba, and specifically of the well of water that he had dug and that Abimelech had verbally agreed to that belonged to Abraham, even though his servants had seized it. And so Abraham goes on ahead, and it says in verse 28, he set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. He's making this special gift, and of course 7 is the number of completeness or of perfection, and he said, you know, this is going to cover this agreement forever. It's going to be a permanent binding testimony and sign that everybody is in agreement with regard to the ownership of this particular well here at Beersheba. So I don't think that these 7 lambs were provided by way of sacrifice. I think that these were to be maintained by Abimelech, and they would be an ongoing testimony in that way as to, hey, these came from Abraham, and by my acceptance of these, I'm showing them good faith that I'm in agreement with Abraham that, yes, these belong to, the well belongs to Abraham. Of course, the name that's given here to Beersheba, it literally means, Beer means well, Sheba means oath. It's the well of the oath, and Sheba also has the significance of 7. There's sort of a play on words. It's the well of the oath, it's the well of the 7. And so you've got this play with the 7 ewe lambs here, and so you've got the significance there. But the significance of these 7 lambs, the ewe lambs are usually young, unweaned female sheep. And so this, I don't know what contrast there is between the weaning feast that is just taking place where Isaac has been weaned and now we have the unweaned young female lambs. I don't quite know what to make of that. I imagine there's something there if I could figure it out. But so you have some significance here of these particular animals. Somebody else has said, well, these female young lambs would be ones that if they were going to be used for sacrifice, they wouldn't make as much noise or cause commotion. They'd be pretty meek and pretty submissive and just sort of a picture of Christ being led quietly, you know, as a lamb to slaughter, and how these would be a good picture of the sacrifice that Christ would make. But I don't know that these ewe lambs were used for sacrifice or were just to be maintained as a gift here. So there might be more here to why it's ewe lambs and what the significance is there than I'm really able to nail down. But certainly we've talked about the significance of the name itself of Beersheba, this location that's 45 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Stephen Cole, he comments, he says, here God at Beersheba, he shows Abraham that not only would the people of the land, these Philistines under the direction of Abimelech and Philcor, not only would these people not take his wife, they wouldn't even take his well. So if he would walk with God so that it was evident to others, so that they could see that the hand of God was upon Abraham, then Abraham would have nothing to fear. Though he was surrounded by pagans who had no scruples about murdering and plundering a wealthy man's belongings, Abraham himself could live securely because of God's faithful protection, apart from any schemes on Abraham's part to make that happen. But just God would sovereignly, in his providential care, would take care of Abraham and his posterity, and it would be a time of rest and a peaceful coexistence. So you see sort of in this passage, there's a break from all the hubbub and the strife, and you have much more of a peaceful settling down, we're going to dwell in the land type of tone to this particular passage. So the successful completion of the covenant is recorded in the end of verse 32. So now after this covenant has been cut and this extra gift of the ewe lambs has been supplied, and it's evident that Abraham has ownership of this well at Beersheba, and that's no longer a point of contention between the two parties. It says, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, they arose and they returned to the land of the Philistines. And so we have sort of the conclusion of this first section that deals with this non-aggression covenant that's entered into between Abimelech and Abraham, the sign being this ownership of the water well at Beersheba, and how in this way the everlasting God guarantees that possession of the covenant of the promised land. Then we move in verses 33 to 34. We just close out fairly quickly with just this emphasis upon God's character as the everlasting God, how God can make this guarantee, and how Abraham can have confidence in what God is providing for him and his posterity, deals with who God is, this God that he relates to. We get more insight into the nature of his character as the name of God is revealed in a new and expanded format, so that we have this sign that takes place here. In verse 33, it says, "And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba." So there's this memorial that is going to have permanent existence. It's going to grow, develop, mature. Year after year, this tree is going to get bigger and taller. It's going to provide shade and refuge in this desert area. People are going to be able to look at it. You can point to it and say, look, this is a memorial. This is something that Abraham planted to say, look what God has provided for me. Not just the seed promise of my son Isaac and the posterity, but the land promise. I have ownership of this promised land. And even though it's only a small chunk of the promised land right now, I have confidence that God's going to expand that and give me the full dimensions and geographic boundaries that he's promised to me of the entire promised land. And this tree stands as a testimony, a memorial to that. It's sort of similar to a Christmas tree in terms of its look and feel as we get into our Christmas season here. You know, I picked up a book. I shouldn't have done this, but I picked up a book at the library. It just struck my fancy. It had to do with, you know, I'm going to expose all types of secrets in the Bible that people that believe the Bible don't even know that are in there. You know, and I'm going to show you all kinds of these hidden secrets. I'm like, what's he talking about here? What's this? I never heard of the guy. So I picked it up. And the first chapter is like 30 pages where he goes off against Christmas trees. And he goes, it's the week we're going out to cut down our Christmas tree, you know, and bring it in here. I'm reading a week of this. He's going through all these passages of these groves where people are, you know, the Philistines and their idolatrous practices. They're worshiping in these groves, and they're cutting down trees, and they're making these trees stand up. And he's talking about Christmas stands, and you put your tree in the stand, you make it. And they're putting ornaments of gold and silver on them. And he's talking about how he has nothing to do with Christmas trees, and how pagan they are, and how evil they are, and how we've forsaken God. And anyone who ever, you know, looks at a Christmas tree as anathema, and so I get to this passage. I'm very much encouraged, you know, to see how God positively used a Christmas tree, you know, and this as a memorial and something that goes counter to what his line of argument was. I couldn't read the rest of the book. The rest of the stuff that he was addressing, I just had to put it and say, what is this? You know, this is just not going down a path that I want to entertain and have to grapple with. So it's just sort of a sideline there. But this tamarisk tree, you know, it has a symbol of fruitfulness, of prosperity, of longevity, of being rooted in the land. You talk about putting your roots down in the land. Well, here you've got your tree that you've rooted down here, and it's going to have this sense of permanence. It's an evergreen, a long-living type of tree. And it's the grace of God now to show that God is oriented towards the future. I mean, he's oriented toward what he's going to do for Abraham and his people in the future. And then this tree is going to grow and develop, and so is Abraham, and all the blessings that God has promised are going to come to fruition. And so it's a tremendous symbol that's provided here, and it's a good one for our season to just think of how God used this Christmas tree way back then. Of course, there's also symbolism in the New Testament when you look at trees and you think of how it moves forward to the cross of Christ and to Christ being hung on a tree and all that takes place in association with Christ removing the curse that was upon us and all that's associated in the new covenant relationship that we have with Christ. And so there are some significant aspects to the tree tree symbols. So that was the first aspect here, is this aspect of this memorial as the tree is planted. But at the heart of this second section is this verse, the end of verse 33, where there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. This calling on the name is, we've talked before, it's not just prayer, it's also public proclamation and testimony. There's a combination aspect of, it speaks to not just worship, whether it's private or public, but it also speaks to testimony and proclamation. So this phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, it's part of what Abraham is doing so that others around him can see, look, we know that the hand of God is upon him. Look how he worships his God. Look how he gives testimony to the faithfulness of God. And here, he's going to tack on, by way of insight that God has given him, that the name of this God that he relates to is now called, for the first time in Scripture, the everlasting God, El Olam. It's related to the unchangeableness, the dependability, the everlasting nature, the permanence, the fact, again, the faithfulness of God, that whatever he promises, he's going to bring about. Nobody can stay his hand or can thwart his kingdom purposes. And so it's up to us to live for eternity, to have an eternal perspective, because the God we relate to is the God that's been there from the creation of the heaven and the earth, the God that is ordaining all things to the destiny that we're headed for, and everything in the middle, the Alpha and the Omega, is the one that we worship. And so we should have this eternal perspective, not some type of short-term blinders on, but we should have really a long-term perspective in looking and being patient for God's timetable in the fulfillment of his promises, as we talked about last week. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 4, talks about the duty of God's people with respect to worship and proclamation. It says, praise the Lord, call upon his name, as Abraham is doing here. Declare his doings. You see the combination between the worship aspect and the proclamation aspect. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. And I'll read also, I didn't write this one down, but Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Isaiah 40, verse 28 is another good reference. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the same name of God, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. So this name of God is a tremendous encouragement to us that we can have perseverance in our walk, no matter what the difficulties, and however tired we get, and however we might want to throw in the towel and say, oh, this doesn't seem to be working, or whatever. God says to hang in there, to let him be the one to renew our strength, that this calling upon God needs to be associated with waiting upon God, for him to renew our strength. He's the one that provides all that we need, and he's all sufficient, and therefore we can trust in him. So there's this aspect of testimony and worship with respect to the significance of this new name of God. And then it closes in verse 34, and Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Actually, for many years is where he was. And in fact, this was an area that would not only be the base for Abraham, but for Isaac, it would be a significant home base for his son Isaac as well for years to come. And so even though there are people in the land that come from a different culture, people in the land that would not be right with God, yet God is able to provide this peaceful coexistence. He's able to take care of his people. I mean, we live in a land, we live in very similar contexts where yes, there might be at times there might be persecution, at times there might be other types of difficulties externally from people around us. But for the most part, you know, God has given us a peaceful type of coexistent relationship where we are to publicly praise our God, extol his name, make his name known, have a testimony that's very visible, that points to him as the everlasting God and points to his faithfulness to keep his promises. And so there's this aspect of dwelling in the land that is so significant here. Ligon Duncan, he writes, he says, Moses, the inspired writer here of the Pentateuch and of the book of Genesis, he may have been called by God to remind the Israelites that even in this land of opposition, this strange land, this land of their dread and mortal enemies, the Philistines, who would be their enemy in the days of Moses there. He says, Abraham, their father, was ready to lift up his voice to worship God publicly, setting them and setting us this example. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Oh, Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines, even as David would hundreds of years later. And while he was there, he worshipped God. May the Lord grant us grace to worship God no matter where he calls us to sojourn. And so we're back at where we started to understand that the everlasting God, he guarantees the possession of the promised land using this covenant motif. He brings us back to understand the land promise and its significance, that God is going to stand by that. He brings us back to see that we're able to participate in this blessing to the Gentiles. We're grafted in by virtue of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're able to be grafted into these blessings. And there is all this new covenant symbolism where we need to see that the old covenant has been set aside and that God has cut a new covenant unilaterally because of God's grace and his sovereignty and his initiative. He's made a pact of peace where we might have peace with the eternal God for all of eternity because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that he's provided for us. Let's pray.